All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for bringing Dr. Lightner here to teach us. We pray again as we open your word that you would speak to us and instruct us and shape our minds and our hearts and our imaginations by your word. We pray that you would help us to learn more and more to think your thoughts after you. Father, we pray that as you have inspired your scripture by the work of your spirit, that you would send your spirit tonight to teach us from that same scripture. We pray that you would bless our conversation and that you would bless this time. Help us to make the most of it that we might grow in wisdom and in faithfulness to Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
All right. I'm going to pick up some stuff too we had left dangling last time, but then I want to go to the last topic. First time we looked at the song, it was looking at it as wisdom literature, Song of Wisdom. Last time it was the Song of Yahweh and Israel and Christ and the Church, and I want to look at more specifically at kind of the service meaning of the passage of the song, which is about romantic love and eros and sexuality tonight. That'll be the focus. So the song is the song of love. But before I do that,
hey, man.
I want to think a little bit more about reading and the way that the ways that we should approach the scriptures and read. And let's start with a couple of examples. You can close your eyes if you want to imagine. You can just imagine with your eyes open. Imagine tumbleweed that's being blown across a dusty road. And then you glance up and you see a building and people. What kind of building and what kind of people do you see? You can open your eyes now if you want. What kind of people?
Do we tell you?
Yeah.
Okay. They're like people from the 50s, like nurses, and they're wearing skirts and like work shirts and pink. And then the building is a tall brick. Gray building.
Okay.
And it's a lot of stories.
Okay.
There's people in the windows.
Okay, so you got a 1950s scene. What else do you want to do? Suppose this were a film that were those of you opening scenes. What kind of film were you in?
Western.
Yeah, it was Western.
Yeah, I imagine.
What kind of people did you see?
Clint Eastwood, I guess.
John Wayne.
John Wayne, oh. Continuing generations. Yeah, intend to do vocal Western. That's an interesting that you got in 1950s. What was it that gave you that? How did you get into that scene?
The tumbleweed on the
dusty land. Okay, how many of you were in a Western as soon as I said tumbleweed? Okay. That's all it takes. You got. I don't even have to say dusty road, because when you got tumbleweed, you're thinking dusty road is where it is. So just with one word or a few words, it evokes an entire scene, and you know where you are, and you know the kinds of things that can happen in the world that you're in, the kind of things to expect. And the reason you can do that is because you've seen that scene or something like it, a lot of movies that have some scene of tumbleweed blowing across a dusty road and a saloon with the swinging doors, and Clint Eastwood or John Wayne, somebody else steps through the door. Okay. So you have certain expectations based on the way that, based on your experience of watching movies or reading, can those expectations and that scene can be evoked very with only a few strokes. Think about it. A visual art metaphor. You can create a character, you know, the caricature artist can create a recognizable face with a few strokes of a pen. Or a cartoonist, you can create certain kind of emotion, just if he instructs you with that. Or how about this one? You don't have to close your eyes, but you may. Yeah. It's a old Victorian house. It's night. Clouds sweep past the moon. There's a storm coming. Lightning flashes. What kind of movie are we in now?
Scary movie. Okay. I went to Austin, but then he started talking about the weather. Right. I was like, ugh.
All right. Maybe if I had a bat fly out of the...
Oh, okay.
Okay. Would that have done it?
Yeah.
Anybody else get anything else? What did you?
What's
that? What did you think of? I want to know. This is curious.
There's a couple strolling around next to the house in the pretty white picket fence and those bushes.
Okay. So you had a... You had,
it wasn't scary.
Yeah. A bit Victorian romance. Yeah, I could see that too. I was thinking for it. Okay, so again, but even then, you're thinking there's certain settings that you can evoke with only a couple of items in it, and that's enough to create this whole scene. And again, you have certain expectations about what's coming and what kind of story you're in, what kind of characters you're going to meet, what kind of action is going to happen. And the Bible has conventions like that. The Bible has certain set scenes that it returns to again and again and again. Sometimes it returns to them very elaborately and explicitly. Sometimes it can do it with only a couple of quick glimpses of a scene. But you're supposed to get the whole, it's supposed to evoke the whole picture. The same way that a couple of frames of a film can capture a certain scene and create certain momentum in the story. So with that in mind, I want to read a portion of the Song of Songs that I did read last time to make sure. And what I want you to think about as I'm reading through this is the kinds of scenes that are being suggested and evoked by the comparisons that are made, the metaphors and similes that are used, the descriptions that are given, and so on. So this is beginning in about the middle of chapter 3. And I'm going to read through the end of chapter 3 all the way through chapter 4, and then the beginning of chapter 5, which is all one connected section in the song. Just as you probably have heard this from Pastor Les or others, but the chapter divisions in the Bible are not part of the original Bible. And so it's not uncommon for a story or a passage to actually run past the chapter division. The chapter division is sacred. It was added much later. So if you were actually dividing a chapter, by the way, the text is written, you would start a chapter at chapter 3, verse 6, and end at 5:1. So I would submit that. So, chapter 3, verse 6. What is this coming up from the wilderness, like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the scented powders of the merchant? Behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon, 60 mighty men around it, of the mighty men of Israel. All of them are wielders of the sword, expert in war. Each man has a sword on his side, guarding against the terrors of night. King Solomon has made for himself a sedan chair from tempered Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple fabric, with its interior lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, and on the day of his gladness of heart. How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes, which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins. Not one among them has lost her young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like a Tower of David built with rows of stones, on which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. I will go my way on the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no blemish in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon, journey with me from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Sinir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. And the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A garden locked, a spring sealed up. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna with nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes among all the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon. Awake, north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. Okay. What kinds of, and again, we're trying to think of this in the context of Scripture. This that part of the psalm might have reminded you of other things outside the Bible, but thinking in terms of what's the scenes that we have in the Bible, what things did that passage bring to mind? What other parts of the Bible, what scenes, what settings?
In chapter 5, verse 1, milk and honey, like Canaan, land flowing with milk and honey.
Okay. Good. Are there other things in the passage that suggest the setting of the land?
We'll combine that with coming out of the wilderness at the very beginning of that section.
Okay. So we've got two different in this passage, we've got these two different environments, as it were. The wilderness and the land, which are what storyline does that put us in? If you got something coming out of the wilderness, and then at the climax you're talking about the land of milk and honey.
The Exodus.
Okay.
And the journey, 40 years in the wilderness.
Okay. So to go back to my other question, are there other things in the passage that make you think that the land is that's part of the imagery, that's where the imagery is being drawn from, besides the fact that it refers to milk and honey at the beginning of part one?
Well, like he's coming up out of the wilderness, he mentions columns of smoke, and the Israelites were led from the wilderness through the wilderness to Canaan with a pillar of fire.
Okay.
And by night and pillar cloud by day.
Good. So you've got the Exodus story. Anything else that makes you think of the land?
He compares his bride to things in the land, like the garden, and says her breath is like apples and her stature is like a palm tree.
Okay. Good. Yeah, there's a lot in the part that I read that has place names are in there, scenes that you would see if you were getting a bird's eye view of the land. You would see flocks of sheep. You would see towers. Or next, like a Tower of David. Lebanon is a region of the land. It's a mountainous region. What do we know about Lebanon? What kind of territory is it? You say blank of Lebanon. What's in the blank?
Cedars.
Cedars, right? It's a forested area. Yeah. Anybody seen a cedar of Lebanon? An actual cedar of Lebanon? Here.
There's a state park in Lebanon where I grew up, Lebanon, Tennessee, and it's called Cedars of Lebanon.
Okay. Does it actually have cedars of Lebanon growing there?
Well, it has cedars of Lebanon.
It's a little
Tennessee.
Yeah. Obviously, that's a fulfillment of prophecy here.
And, the Cambridge Botanical Gardens had several cedars in Lebanon, and they are not the tallest tree at all, but they're some of the widest trees I have ever seen. The branches going out from the trunk are almost as big as normal tree branches, and they were so big and so heavy that they couldn't. If they just let them go, they would just fall onto the ground. So they had these metal stands that were holding them up, so you could actually walk under it. It was like walking into it indoors. The foliage was so thick and it's so gigantic, it's like going into a large tent. But Lebanon in the Bible is a mountainous area that's wooded with cedars of Lebanon all over it. So what made you think of cedars of Lebanon? Where does that come up?
Building of the temple.
Okay. A lot of the, in fact, the entirety of the interior of the temple is covered with cedar. The temple is built of stone, but then it's paneled with cedar on the inside. And then there's additional things there on the walls. There's gold. There's gold on the walls as well, but it's cedar. Cedar wood that's on the panel and carved. Designs. So, might this passage be evoking the temple, the setting of the temple? Are there things in the passage that remind you of things that go on in the temple? What goes on in the temple?
Sacrifice, burning of incense.
Okay.
Pomegranates and palms are in the temple.
Okay, good. Pomegranates are part of the decoration of the temple. The frankincense and myrrh at the beginning of the passage. And then later on we have frankincense again. In chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Incense, there's a particular recipe for incense in the book of Leviticus. Book of Exodus, where you have certain spices that are mixed together, and there's a holy incense that's only supposed to be burned at the tabernacle. And the same thing with anointing oil. There's a certain recipe for anointing oil. Everybody use essential oils, or know somebody who does use essential oils? Have you ever heard of these? If you walk by somebody who uses essential oils, you would know it. These are medicinal oils that people use to produce. It's a health thing. But that's the kind of, it gives off this very strong, pungent aroma. Sometimes freezing, sometimes not so. But that's the kind of thing that we have in the anointing oil of the priest. So whenever the priest walked by, he would be exuding this kind of, right after he was anointed, at least he would be exuding this aroma. So there's a reference to the incense and the anointing oil of the temple. Anything else that kind of sound temple-like?
He mentions a garden, and the temple is a symbol of the garden.
Okay. What's your first thought when you think of a reference to a garden in the Bible?
Garden of Eden.
Right. Does that make sense that this would be somehow talking about the Garden of Eden?
Kind of, because Adam was given Eve in the Garden of Eden.
Okay.
First marriage.
Right, the first marriage is in Eden, renewal of that, kind of recovery of Eden and the love of the bride and bridegroom in the song. We'll see another indication of that later this evening. The song is written as to show that godly love between a man and a woman is a kind of recovery of paradise, recovery of that Edenic scene. So and that does feed into the temple, because the temple is in architectural form of the garden. So garden and temple settings are very closely connected in the Bible. Anything else that, obviously if I keep asking the question, that means I want you to look for something else. Anything else that reminds you, makes you think of the temple? Chapter 3, verse 9.
King Solomon built the temple.
Okay. And we already mentioned that he made it from timber of Lebanon. Here it's a traveling chair, like a mobile, some kind of chariot, or maybe a, what do you call those things? Hefty guys carry around on their shoulders. Palanquin, something like that. But the materials that are used for the sedan chair are materials that were used for the temple. Timber of Lebanon, silver, gold, precious metals, purple fabric. And Solomon is kind of being depicted as inside this temple-like traveling structure. A traveling temple? You ever hear of a traveling temple?
Tabernacle.
A tabernacle is a traveling temple. Which would fit with the Exodus imagery that we noticed earlier. That's part of I think in the end of chapter 3 here, that's the main scene that's being evoked. You're coming out of the wilderness, pillar of cloud, frankincense and myrrh and aromas. And there's this traveling chair surrounded by mighty men, guardians. That's evoking the scene of the tabernacle and the ark, especially being carried by the Levites and priests into the land as Israel comes out of the wilderness and crosses the Jordan and conquers the land. So there are other things we might notice here. Those are some of the main things that I've noticed in the passage, different overlapping settings that are all being referred to and alluded to. And if we're alert to the way the Bible, to the whole story of the Bible, and alert to the way the Bible uses language, then a reference, the word garden should immediately evoke the Garden of Eden. And when we hear about timbers of Lebanon, we should be thinking there's something reference to the temple here. Milk and honey immediately make us think of the land flowing with milk and honey. And all those overlapping settings are kind of all interwoven here in this one section. That sounds complicated and maybe kind of confusing, but that, if you work with language, particularly work with poetry, all this, the way poetry works. Poetry is not written like a scientific paper. Scientific papers are written to be precise and not to be ambiguous, and they have to be that way. That's the way you write a scientific paper. But when you write poetry, that's not how it's written. And if you try to read poetry as if it's a scientific paper, you're going to miss a lot of what it's communicating. There's this impression that poetry gives. If you're attuned to the conventions of the poetry, so like we started out talking about scenes from movies. We know the convention of movies because we watch movies. When we get attuned to this convention of the Bible, one brief reference to the garden setting can invoke this whole range of associations that are in the Bible and that enriches our reading. and actually I think helps us understand what the point of the passage is. So that's all pretty general, but I want to pick up one particular reference, one particular statement here, and pick up from there and develop some thoughts about what the Song of Songs has to say about sexual love. And that's the seventh verse of chapter 4, where the bridegroom has been declaring the beauties of his bride. And he says, "You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no blemish in you." I think last week we looked at the New Testament passage that refers to this. In Ephesians 5, it talks about the bride of Christ, the church, which is without spot or blemish or any such thing. But if you think of yourself back in the 10th century B.C., you're living in the time of Solomon, and you hear the phrase, no blemish. You don't know about the book of Ephesians because Paul doesn't exist yet. So what does that phrase come from? Where does that phrase come up in the Bible prior to Paul's use of it?
This sacrificial system, a lamb without blemish.
Okay. Right. So there's the requirement for sacrificial animals is that they be without any kind of physical deformity. And Leviticus 21 and 22 have a list of the different sorts of physical deformities that disqualify an animal from being sacrificed. And also in the same context, interestingly, also talks about priests. If you were a hunchback, you couldn't serve as a priest. Even if you were a descendant of Aaron, you were a priest because if you were a descendant of Aaron, but you couldn't actually go up to the altar and offer sacrifice if you were hunchback, or if you had some other kind of deformity, if you were blind. There's physical deformities that disqualify you from being priest, serving as a priest, and also in the sacrifices. Sacrifices and priests both have to be without blemish. And I think that's a clue to one of the things that's going on in this whole passage, that verse. The bride is without blemish. That's sacrificial blemish. And when we notice that, I think the whole sequence that we have here resembles a kind of sacrificial sequence. The bride, we have the approach of Solomon in his, the bridegroom, in his couch, frankincense and myrrh and other aromas coming. We have the kind of inspection of the bride, and she's declared to be without blemish. And then the whole sequence climaxes in a union between the bridegroom and the bride that's described as a feast. And that's a sequence of the sacrificial rite. When you bring in, as a worshiper, you bring an animal, the animal would be offered up in smoke on the altar, and then frequently you would have a feast with God in his presence. But the whole point of sacrifice is to get to that moment of feasting. You offer sacrifice so that you can have, so that you can eat and drink in the presence of God and share a meal with him. If you put part of the animal on the altar, that's God's portion. The Bible talks about that sacrificial portion as God's bread. It's put on the altar and it's his food. And then you get a portion of it as a worshiper, and you and God are eating the same meal. You're eating a meal together. That's what sacrifice is about. And we have that kind of sequence here, which means that for the Song of Songs, one of the things that the Song of Songs is showing us about sexual love is that there's a kind of liturgical aspect to it, or at least an analogy between the movement of the liturgy with the approach of a worshiper to God through a sacrificial animal, through food, and a feast in the presence of God. there's an analogy between that and the approach of two lovers to one another. Now, that doesn't mean that in the Bible, it doesn't mean that you have sexual activity as part of worship. Like, that's prohibited in Scripture, and that's different from a lot of the ancient cultures surrounding Israel, which would have had sacred prostitutes in temples. Sexual activity would have been part of the worship or the services that would take place in the temple. It would be part of the intercourse between the king and the sacred prostitute in some cultures would be kind of a reenactment of creation. It would take place at the dawn of the year, and you'd be it'd be a way of stimulating the fertility of the earth for the king to go into the temple and representing the god and engage in sexual intercourse with the sacred prostitute in the temple. None of that takes place in the Bible. But the Bible does recognize an analogy between the union that we have with God and the approach we make to God and the approach of lovers to one another. So there's this kind of liturgical dimension to sexual love. One way to put this is that sexual love, sexual union, is never simply a bodily act. We talked about this some last time, but it's never simply a bodily act. It's never just two bodies clashing and uniting in various ways. That's not what it is. There's this spiritual dimension to it. It represents something much bigger than just the union of these two people. There's this portrait, a picture at least, a symbol of the union that God has with his people that's built into the way God made men and women and the way that he designed for them to love one another physically. And I think that's spiritual liturgical kind of resonance is runs through all the way through the poem. I think there's in the Song of Songs there are a lot of references to liturgical acts and to the temple and to temple ceremonies. There's you just point to a couple places where I think there's temple references. At the end of chapter 1, the last two verses, this is the bride speaking. How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant indeed our couches luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars, our rafters cypresses, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Okay. We mentioned already the cedars as the main wood of the temple. Cypress is another wood that's used in constructing the temple. And this is a house. The lovers are meeting together in a house that's made of these temple materials. A little bit later, verse 4 of chapter 2, the lovers meet together in a banquet hall, or literally it's a house of wine. The bridegroom brings his bride into his house of wine and raises a banner over her, the banner of love. And I think that again is suggestive of the temple. The temple is a house, is the house of wine in Israel. Several times a year, all the men of Israel are supposed to gather at the temple in order to eat and drink and rejoice before the Lord. And that always involved drinking strong drink and drinking wine. That's part of rejoicing in the presence of God. In the Old Testament, they did that at a distance, not directly in the presence of God, but they did it in the vicinity of the temple. It was a house of wine, even more so now. When we go to church, we're going into a house of wine. We're going to a place where the Lord offers us the Father offers his Son's blood as wine for us. So those are, the other references to houses and to constructions of various sorts throughout the poem, but I think are often evoking this temple setting, drawing out this analogy between worship and sexual love. And I think it's actually, go back to the very beginning of the poem, you find there's a similar thing going on in the very first exclamation of the bride. It's too bad Jimmy isn't here, because I know he wanted to hear me talk about oscillation, but he's going to miss it. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That sounds just like, that sounds like a simple expression of desire for a kiss, an erotic kiss. When we put that into the biblical context, there's a lot more going on in that expression than just a wish for a kiss. The only other place in the Old Testament, I think in the entire Bible actually, where there's a reference to a kiss with the mouth, an explicit reference to that is in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 19. And this is, the scene you probably remember when Elijah is despairing about his ministry in Israel. The prophets are under attack. Jezebel is reigning along with Ahab. And so he goes off to Mount Carmel and presents a case to the Lord against Israel. And part of the Lord's response to that is that there are many within Israel who have not worshipped false gods. He's not alone. He's the sole prophet at this point, but he's not alone as far as a faithful worship of the Lord. And this is what the Lord says in part. This is 1 Kings 19, verses 17 and 18. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael. This is somebody that Elijah is supposed to anoint. Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. That's the only other place where a kiss with the mouth is mentioned in the Old Testament. And there it's obviously a liturgical act. And what it's talking about is an actual kiss to an image of the god Baal. Priests and worshippers of Baal would express their homage and their devotion to the god by kissing his image. As, you know, as a subject of a king, would bow down and kiss the feet of the king, a sign of his submission to the king. That's what the worshippers of Baal were doing, kissing the image of the god, probably the feet of the image of the god. So kissing is a liturgical act there. Kissing, a kiss with the mouth, is a liturgical act. Another place where a similar kind of language is used, although it's not mentioned, there's no mention of kiss exactly, but a reference to people who are mouth to mouth. That expression is used to describe intimate communication, not necessarily a kiss. But when you're mouth to mouth with somebody, that means I guess the picture's kind of whispering to each other in intimate, closed conversation that nobody else can hear. That's what the Lord says about Moses. When people object, Moses is being, he's got privilege, he has privileges nobody else has. And the Lord responds by saying this: "Hear now my words, if there's a prophet," this is from Numbers 12. "If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. A vision and a dream are communication at a distance." You don't see God face to face. But with Moses, he says, "I don't do that." Verse 8, he says, "With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" So their mouth to mouth is not a kiss. Being mouth to mouth with somebody is an image of open communication, and I think also exclusive communication, because the Lord is speaking to Moses without speaking to anyone else. It's like two friends whispering together in the corner of a room, and nobody else is supposed to overhear what they're saying. So when the bride is longing for a kiss, it's not just a matter of the physical pleasure of receiving a kiss. You have all these other connotations to it when you look at it. Context is kind of on. homage that goes on. There's a kind of communication that's going on that she's longing for between herself and her brother. Again, it's not just lips pressing against each other. That's not the extent of her desire. She wants this fuller knowledge of her beloved, of her lover. The other reference I think that's in the background here is the very opening chapters of the Bible, where Adam is formed from the dust, and then it's not mouth to mouth, but it's mouth to nose. The Lord breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. There's an intimate communication between the Lord's face and Adam's face, and that's what brings Adam to life. So there's an image of when the bride longs for the kisses of her lover, she's longing for that kind of reviving love. A kiss is an exchange of breath. And that's what's happening in intimate communication. That's what's happening in the creation of Adam. There's a gift of breath from the Lord to Adam that brings him to life. So a kiss, in other words, a kiss is not just, again, a physical act. It has all these other connotations to it. I don't know any place where the Bible actually brings this out, but you just think about the actual phenomenon of a kiss. You use your mouth to eat. You use your mouth to talk, so mouth to mouth means whispering, communicating intimately with one another. You use your mouth to breathe, so there's an exchange of breath, but you also use your mouth to eat. And a kiss is a kind of mutual consumption, kind of feasting on another person, which fits with the imagery of the song elsewhere. That's what the bride longs for, is to have this mutual feast between the lover and herself. And a kiss is a sign of that. Another way of highlighting the way that these liturgical and spiritual dimensions of sexual love are running through the whole poem. Sexual love is being described in ways that remind us of the temple, of temple worship, and remind us of God's communication with Moses, and remind us of God's creation of Adam, and all those other dimensions of the physical act of love are at work and implied and being symbolized by the two lovers. I would want to go even further than that, but the kiss, just to close out the idea of kiss, or the way the Bible talks about kisses, I think that the main place where the Bible talks about kisses is in the New Testament, where Paul repeatedly tells us to greet one another with a holy kiss. I think all this background is at work. And I think particularly of the liturgical aspect to it. I think he's talking about greeting one another in a liturgical assembly when we gather together in church. Paul says, greet one another with a kiss. It's a way of honoring the image of the living God. Just as the Baal worshippers honored Baal by kissing his image, the physical statue, we honor God by honoring his image, which is the other people. And one of the expressions of that, according to Paul, is a holy kiss. Practically, I think what that all means is maybe belaboring the point, but I think it's important to see the full scope of what sexual love is in the Bible. It's not just, it's never just a sheer physical act. It's always an encounter between persons. It's always symbolizing, whether well or badly, something about God's relation to his creation and something about God's relation to his people. So an unfaithful sexual relationship, an illicit sexual relationship, is still saying something about God and his church, but it's telling a lie about him. Being mouth to mouth with somebody, again, is a pretty intimate, that's, you're being very intimate with somebody when you touch lips with them in a kiss. You're exchanging breath. There's a kind of one flesh, a symbol of one fleshness that takes place there. But if you're just, you know, being flirtatious and not taking those dimensions of physical love seriously, then you're saying, you're lying about God and His creation, God and His people. So, I think, again, practically, I think it's just reinforcing the moral principles that we find in the Bible, but giving us, putting it in this much larger context where our physical acts are always embodying something about God, whether it's we're always saying something about God, whether true or false. Another thing I want to pick up from the passage I read at the beginning, actually three other things I want to do fairly briefly here. One of them is to just point to the language of chapter 4, where repeatedly the bridegroom, Dodi, calls his bride my sister. My sister, my bride. My sister, my bride. There's twice there. There's more. There's verse 9 of chapter 4, verse 10, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 1. It's the only place in the book where she's designated as bride. And it's in this context of the wedding feast of Solomon at the end of chapter 3. So it's fitting that she be called bride. But it's you know, it seems odd that she's called sister. It smacks of incest, and some have suggested there's some kind of reference here, some kind of parallel to ancient Egyptian love poetry, where really, or ancient Egyptian custom, where at least at the upper levels of society, incest was actually practiced. I mean, pharaohs frequently married their sisters because you're trying to maintain the dynasty. Dissipate the dynasty. It will dilute the dynastic blood if you start marrying people from outside. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I think instead what we have here is, another way of saying something to what I've just said. I think two essential ways for lovers to regard one another. Every husband should regard his wife as sister and bride. Every wife should regard her husband as both brother and bridegroom. That's, in fact, what's going on in Genesis 2 when Eve is first brought to Adam. You remember the little poem, the first recorded human words are a poem. And Adam says, she is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man. She shall be called Isha because she was taken from Ish, from man. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh is kin language. That's what Laban says about Jacob when Jacob shows up. He's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. What he recognizes in Eve, first of all, is not a sexual partner, but a sister. Another human being corresponding to him, as Genesis 2 says. Corresponding physically and emotionally and all kinds of other ways, but some, another human that he regards first of all is kin, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. So when I say that it's essential that husband and wife regard each other both as kin and as lovers, both as brothers and sisters and as bride and bridegroom. What I'm getting at is the fact that marriage and even marital love, you know, sexual love, is more than the pleasure of sexual intercourse. It's more than just bodies seeking pleasure. Let me put it in these terms: a husband who regards his wife, who doesn't regard his wife as sister, but only as sexual partner, has diminished her. He's turned her into something like an object. object of his sexual desire, somebody who could fulfill his sexual desires, and vice versa, obviously. A woman regards her husband only as lover and not as brother. Because in marriage, in any kind of relationship, in marriage, there's a sexual zone, and then there's an asexual zone. There's a sexual zone of life, and there's a zone of life where the man and the woman are still a man and a woman, but it's not about sex. If the whole marriage becomes about sex, then something has gone wrong. So there has to be it has to be both sister and bride. It has to be both bride and bridegroom. I don't know how clearly I expressed that, but do I need to try that again? Did you get it? All right.
Totally got it.
I'll just move to the last thing I was going to mention. So this is a kind of global point about the way that the poetry works in the Song of Songs. And again, I think a point that the Song of Songs is making implicitly all the way through about the nature of godly sexual love. I would suppose this in contrast to the way that modern romantic love is often portrayed. My standard example probably is not going to work at all because it comes from a movie that's probably 25 years old and nobody watches anymore. Has anybody ever watched The English Patient? Ever heard of The English Patient?
Yes.
The English Patient is a movie that is a love story that takes place during World War I. And the man is injured in the war, and then, as I recall, his nurse, he begins an affair with his nurse. That nurse is back to health, and one or the other of them is married. I don't remember which one. So it's an adulterous affair, and it's set in the midst of World War I. But as you move through the movie. It was a novel before it became a movie. As you move through the movie, you kind of forget that World War I is taking place because the two lovers create a world that excludes everything else. You know, even a world war becomes secondary to the love that these two lovers have. So for a lot of modern romance, that's the way love works. Love is a withdrawal from the world, where the two lovers create their own world and everything else is just set aside and subordinated. And I think the Song of Songs is actually saying, pointing to something very different from that, even though there's, at times there seems to be something similar going on. But this is a quotation from Robert Alter, who was a Jewish scholar of literature, and he's spent a lot of time talking about biblical literature. But he's describing the difference between the love poetry of Western romantic poetry and the love poetry that you find in the Song of Songs. He says, the Song of Songs translates bodily reality into fresh springs, the bodily reality of the two lovers, into fresh springs, flowering gardens, highlands over which lithe animals abound, spices and wine, cunningly wrought artifacts, resplendent towers and citadels of gleaming pools. You contrast the image of the song with that of more explicit erotic literature. In erotic literature, the body in the act of love often seems to displace the rest of the world. But by contrast, in the song, the world is constantly embraced in the very process of imagining the body of the beloved. The natural landscape, the cycle of the seasons, the beauty of the animal and the floral realm, the profusion of goods afforded through trade, the inventive skill of the artisan, the grandeur of cities, are all joyfully affirmed as love is affirmed. So what the poem is showing is it's not that the two lovers withdraw and the world is just set aside, but the two lovers are together, but the bridegroom is constantly finding the world in his beloved. He sees the whole world kind of embodied in her, or sees the whole world through her. And I think vice versa, a few times we have the bride's descriptions of the bridegroom is the same kind of thing, where she is viewing the entirety of the world through him. She doesn't escape from the world, by finding her beloved. She finds the world in him, which I think is a profoundly important point about romantic love, sexual love in marriage. The whole it's not a withdrawal from the you don't get married or create a family in order to create this little enclave and let the rest of the world go where it will. But you find the world in each other, and the union of a man and a woman becomes a way of seeing the world freshly, seeing it new, and not withdrawing from it. Okay, I had some other things to say, but that's enough. Any questions about that? I did promise that. Let me say, just say one thing. I did promise this. So let me point you. I mentioned that there was another reference to the Genesis passage and how the love of the Garden of Life is a recovery of Eden, and that is becomes most explicit in chapter 7, verse 10, where the bride says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." That's referring quite directly back to Genesis 3, where the same word for desire is used, a very rare word in the Hebrew Bible. But the same word for desire is used in talking about after the fall, Adam and Eve are going, there's going to be contests and strife between them, and her desire will be, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's Genesis 3:16. There, your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. Here, I am my beloved's, his desire is for me. So there's a kind of reversal of that curse that takes place in Genesis 3. And in the love of the two lovers in the Song of Songs, you have a harmony restored that is a small recovery of Eden. Not the world before sin, but it's a little glimpse of that and a hope for a future world beyond sin. So now, questions, comments? Rejoinders? Arguments? Limits?
Is there any trace of the liturgical pattern throughout the song, as like in Leviticus?
Yeah,
like call to worship?
Yeah, oh, through the whole,
right.
The whole thing. I'm not sure I've ever thought to kind of trace that. It hasn't occurred to me that that's going on, but
there's your dissertation, Jesse.
Yeah. Yeah. That one passage again in the middle, I think, is following the procedure of the sacrifice. But I haven't thought about the whole book that way. That would be interesting to look at.
When you say the procedure of the sacrifice, to what level of detail? Does it correspond to the Levitical rituals?
Yeah, it's very general. The thing that clued me in was, the two things that clued me in, I think, are, I feel like the Spanish Inquisition. I think there are three things that clued me in. The fact that you have this, the passage starts out with all this temple tabernacle reference. So you're in that zone already at the beginning of the passage. The no blemish was a striking, I think it's a striking reference back to Leviticus, and then the fact that it moves into a feast, but it's pretty abstract. You wouldn't see the there's a procession, there's a kind of inspection. She's declared to be qualified without blemish, and then she's invited to join him, and then they end up in the feast. So in a very general way, it follows the procedure.
So do you think the Couch of Solomon corresponds more directly to the Ark of the Covenant or to the Tabernacle? It's like coming out of the wilderness, moving into the land.
Yeah, but it's a seat. It seems to be a seat, so that would be more of an ark image. And a couple of the things that would kind of reinforce that whole way of thinking about that section. You do have one of the new things with the building of the temple that is it's an innovation over the tabernacle is that you have a king who is a next door neighbor to the Lord. In the tabernacle, you have the Lord's tent in the middle and then all of Israel surrounding him. And the closest people are the priests and Levites who are in the inner circle around the tabernacle. But nobody is right next door. But when the temple's built, Solomon's house is right next to it. And Solomon's several buildings, there are three different palaces that he builds in the temple complex, in the same area of the temple as the temple in Jerusalem. And they correspond to the three zones of the temple. So there's this analogy being drawn between the Lord and his enthronement and his palace in the temple and Solomon. So the fact that Solomon is traveling up. Solomon seems to be the one enthroned on the ark there, but that fits with the imagery of the temple.
Right.
There's something else I thought of here.
What about Tower of David in 4:4?
Yeah, I don't know what that is. I don't know that anybody has. Well, I know the other thing I was going to say. The idea of sacrifice as involving a kind of union of bride and bridegroom, I think that's more than hinted at in a number of ways in Leviticus, but one of the ways it's hinted at is in one of the terms that's used for the sacrificial food that's offered to the Lord. The word is isha, which is translated various ways, sometimes food offering, sometimes fire offering, offered by fire. But the concept, the Hebrew term is very similar to the word for woman or bride. So I think the offering that goes onto the altar, the portion of food that goes on the altar is the bridal portion. It's the bride ascending to the Lord, as it were. And I think you could also work out from the passage, you could work out notions of mutual self-sacrifice in sexual love specifically and in marriage generally, that there's a sacrificial dimension. You're offering yourself ultimately to God, but you offer yourself to God by offering yourself to your spouse. And that's part of the imagery that's going through. Other questions?
I asked this previously. I know, you know, if there's any kind of narrative progression in terms of the relationship between the bride and bridegroom. Is there a particular reason why this is considered the wedding day in 3:11? I mean, you have Solomon processing in and, you know, meeting the bride and that kind of thing, but why is that here in the book?
Well, various ways to answer that. I'm not sure any of them will nail it down exactly. If you can read the whole book as I mentioned last time a couple times ago, the Jews have read it for a long time as a kind of symbolic retelling of the history of Israel. And this would be the establishment of the temple and Solomon's enthronement. and maybe the Davidic covenant is kind of the climactic marriage.
Between Yahweh and Israel.
Between Yahweh and Israel, which does fit, because then you've got these, immediately followed with this kind of strife-filled moment where the bride and the bridegroom get separated and the bride gets beaten and then eventually reunited, but there's this crisis that immediately follows that. So in the, if you think about it in that time, kind of allegory, there's a kind of logic to it. It's harder to see that for me if you're thinking about it just as the two lovers.
Yeah.
That could be the wedding night, that could be the wedding. It's often, you know, commentaries often say that this is the wedding night, this is the wedding, and then end of 4, beginning of 5 is the wedding night. Then, you know, it ends pretty unhappily because he's gone and she is searching for him. So the, as an allegory, that looks like Israel and Yahweh, because as soon as Israel is covenant with Yahweh, she goes, she does something, Israel sins at Sinai, Israel, Solomon sins. There's always this breach right after covenant. Mm-hmm.
Does the storyline, though it doesn't flow very well in the song itself, as it does with, but it does flow with the imagery of Yahweh and Israel, does it have a corresponding flow when put up against the Gospels?
Yeah.
Because Jesus again, prays in the garden, and then afterwards, yeah, him and his disciples are separated.
Yeah, the furthest I've thought about that, which isn't very far, is to think about the song as being elaborated in the Gospel of John and Revelation. If you put those two together, then it seems like you have some similar, the overall structure sounds similar to me. And partly that's because you have this, part of it is because of the way the song ends and the way Revelation ends. I think John and Revelation function as one big two-volume book. Structurally, they fit together that way. And part of the thing that binds them together is kind of a bride theme. Jesus is introduced very early in John's Gospel as a bridegroom. And then he keeps meeting women all the way through the Gospel, but none of them really exactly is the bride. They're little previews of the bride. The woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, and Mary Magdalene in the garden. But it's not until you have to put Revelation, you have to add Revelation to see the full Revelation of the bride at the end. So when you read John and Revelation together like that, there's some structural similarity with the song. I haven't thought about it as just kind of running through the events of the gospel story itself. That would be interesting.
So the best commentaries on Song of Solomon, what era of church history are they from, and who are they by?
Well, there's some older things that are, the older things are very interesting. Bernard of Clairvaux is fun to read, for example, because he's, and edifying, because he's so, it's so full of so much of the Bible. A lot of his particular interpretations are pretty strained, I think, but he's always trying to connect the song with the rest of the Bible. Probably the best single volume to start out with is Robert Jensen's commentary. He's a contemporary Lutheran theologian, and it's in the Interpretation series. It's only about 110 pages long, but he's pretty good with the imagery of the song, and then really good on thinking about the theological implications and also then thinking about how it applies to human love. He's always trying to work with both of those. God and Israel, Christ and the church on the one hand. What does this song tell us about human love? And that, I could give you a bibliography, but I won't worry. You want to read something, I would suggest Jensen. Thank you for indulging me. Appreciate it.
Thank you for coming. We'll get back into Proverbs next week. probably talk about Proverbs, talk about work and laziness. I think that's what we're doing next week. So. Shift gears once again. Peter, you want to close this in for
sure? Father, grateful to you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you that you did love. Do you love us with an eternal love? That you are love. We thank you, Father, that you dwell in eternal love, in eternal communion of love with your Son, in and through the Spirit of love. And we thank you that you poured out that love in our hearts so that we can love you by that same Spirit. And that you have bound your people together in the Spirit so that we can love and serve one another. And we pray that as we think about these things, as we consider this poem, that you would help us to better understand what it means for you to love us, what it means for us to love you, what it means for us to love one another, and particularly for those of us who are married, what it means for us to love for our spouses. And we pray this for the sake of